Our hearts are full of gratitude, Father. That gratitude flows out of what we understand, and our understanding is small, it's imperfect. Our understanding is limited by our finite capacity. Oh, would you expand our understanding of the gospel? Would you enlarge our capacity this day that we may be filled up to all the fullness with the knowledge of Jesus Christ? That as he pours his love into our souls, it would not only sanctify us, make us pure and more like him, but that it would also grow us. We want to know you. We want to walk daily in fellowship with you. We want to experience the soul-satisfying treasure and pleasure that Jesus offers us. And as we open the Word together this morning, our prayer is that you would make the Word of Christ to live within us. Holy Spirit, you are the great teacher. You are the one who opens eyes and unstops our ears that we may see and hear truth. We want to know it, that we may be changed by it. We want to believe it, that we may live out of it. We want to be confident and sure of it so that as we share it with others, we will see that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So come, Holy Spirit. There are many things in our souls that would quench your work, that would inhibit what you desire to do. And at this moment, we pause to renounce all of our sin and all of our worldly loves. We ask that you would cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that we may enter into this time of ministry and fellowship with you, and being changed by it may go out in the fullness of your power. So let none here cling to his sin. Let not one person here hold on to her worldly ambition, but rather, oh God, move us to turn loose of everything of this world that clings to us, that resides in us, and let us hold by humble faith Jesus. We think of those who proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ around the world. We're grateful for our mission partners like the Ekmans and the Hasseflukes, like the Hudsons and others, Heavenly Father, who labor faithfully in Europe. And we ask that you would empower their ministry on this day, as most of them, no doubt, are coming to the conclusion of their Lord's Day worship services and ministry one with another. How we ask that the word that has been planted by way of preaching and teaching and sharing and conversation would take root in the hearts of those who've received it, and that it would bear the beautiful fruit of salvation and growth and Christlikeness. And as that simple work is being repeated a million times over on planet Earth today, Lord God, let the name of Jesus be great and famous. Let it be high and lifted up above all other names until every one of your promises is fulfilled in Christ. How we praise you that all of your promises are yes and amen in Jesus. That is why we pray here at this moment in this little corner of the upstate of South Carolina in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we have but a few opportunities in this series, Pressing On to Know the Lord, to consider attributes, aspects of our God. And there's so much more than we will have time in this, what is amounting to about a 12-part series on pressing on to know the Lord. So much more about him that needs to be explored and studied. It's a lifetime of work for any of us, isn't it? Have you thought lately, though, of what has God not even mentioned to us about himself? Because as substantial as this book is, the Bible, it really is only a fraction of what could be known and understood of God. I mean, you don't put an infinite God into a finite book, do you? And yet we, as finite creatures, recognize that this book in and of itself is far more than we can fully know or understand with our capacity. How great is this God? Well, as we proceed today into the Gospel of John, and we read there earlier, you can turn to John 3 with me. And the particular portion is found on page 888 if you are using one of our pew Bibles. A very familiar passage. We read it earlier in the service. But let me put this in its context, that the Lord Jesus has actually been speaking to a powerful religious leader in Israel whose name was Nicodemus. Nicodemus was well taught in the scriptures, had memorized, no doubt, huge portions of the Old Testament. And yet he sees something in Jesus that defies ordinary expectations. And he hears an authority in his teaching that engages his soul in a way where he must come and investigate further. And so he has come to Jesus by night. And he has several questions that he puts to Jesus. And Jesus guides the conversation along the lines of the spiritual birth, the new birth. And he says to Nicodemus, you have to be born again if you're going to enter the kingdom. And Nicodemus is intrigued by this. And as the conversation unfolds, and you will see in verses 12, 13, 14, and 15 that Jesus says some very specific things to Nicodemus and really begins to reveal himself to him. He says in verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. It's a powerful thought, isn't it, that the God of eternity, the God that is described here in the Gospel of John as the Father of God the Son, has acted in a way where he has sent his Son into the world. He has sent what is the most spectacular, most extravagant gift that's ever been given. This is that season where we begin to ask one another, what do you want for Christmas? Or can I share my Christmas wish list with you? What's on your wish list this year? That's a great question to ask children, isn't it? And the younger they are, the more interesting sometimes their requests are. And I have five particular requests. I wish I could say these were right out of our congregation. They're not. But if you ask some of our 3, 4, 5, 6-year-olds, you might get similar answers. Here's what one child, Max, age 3, said. I want a box for Christmas, and I want it to be just blue, and I want it to fit my head. Addie, age 4, I want a little kitty that looks like Rudolph, and its little kitty ears should look like antlers. Well, Addie, either your parents are going to buy you a stuffed Rudolph or prepare to be disappointed. Danica, age 4, I want 2 bikes and some steak. I like Danica. I think we could be friends. Callum, age 3, a reciprocating saw and an impact wrench. Seriously? Son, we need to talk to your parents. Mitchell, age 6, has a little more that he's dealing with. He's sorting through a lot at this point. He's going to need some encouragement. Well, I'll probably get some coal because of the blue fish incident. Unless Santa wasn't watching that day. I mean, he can't see everything, right? I have no idea what the blue fish incident is. But I'll guarantee you that's a story that's going to be told in that family for years to come. What do you wish for? The other side of that would be, what do you plan to give for Christmas? What you give often says a lot about you. What you give often says about the recipients. Because often you give in response to knowing them. It may just be that you know their wish, and so you try to fulfill that wish. Or sometimes a person is not even expecting a gift from you, but you go ahead and think through it, and because you know who they are, you know what the desires of their heart, or perhaps a particular need at that given season, you give something that will be very meaningful. The way in which God has given and what God has given actually tells us a great deal about Him. But in this passage, it also tells us some things about us as inhabitants of this world. I just want to work through verse 16 very briefly here this morning, but in the hope that it will strengthen and encourage your heart. I want you to see, first of all, that God demonstrates the sovereign intensity of His love in Christ. For God so loved the world, or you could translate that phrase into the English, for in this way God loved. And what John is indicating, even through that little word so, is that the manner and strength of God's love for the world is being put on display. And he chooses that word love that we are familiar with out of the Greek, a word that does frequently indicate a direction of one's will, God of his own intention and out of his sovereign purpose has acted in this particular way. But there's also this really wonderful thought that is packaged into this concept of love, that here he is of his own will moving in this way, working in this particular way, but he finds his joy as he does this. One author has noted that this phrase emphasizes the intensity of the love and insists that, and here's a big word, the envisaged consequence, that simply means what God foresaw or conceived of prior to the actual giving, that the envisaged consequence really did ensue. It really did come to pass. And that's why I would couple those two words together, sovereign intensity, that when God wills something to be, He alone has the power to bring it to pass. There are parents who will be frustrated through this season that their children will desire and even request particular gifts, but it's not within their power to give it. And anybody who's ever been in that position knows the great frustration. There's a desire, there's the will to do it, but there isn't the means available. The resources just aren't there. But God's never been in that position where He has thought to Himself, this would be a really great thing for me to do, and then looked into the heavenly reserves of resources and said, oh, but I don't have the capacity to do that. Now, there's something being expressed here, that God's love being what it is, the intensity with which it just burns and dwells within Him will of necessity overflow, and He has the sovereign power to do it. There's a second thought for you here in this passage. God reveals the surprising object of His love in Christ. What surprises us? Well, it surprises us that God loved the world. It's not immediately apparent in this particular verse, but if you read further through John's gospel and then you read even through John's letter, First John in particular, you begin to recognize that when he speaks of the world, he is typically talking about a system that is characterized by rebellion and hostility toward God. In John 1, just a few chapters before this, John the Baptist is speaking, and he sees Jesus coming, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This world is a dark and evil place. D.A. Carson has written, "Jews were familiar with the truth that God loved the children of Israel. Here, God's love is not restricted by race. Even so, God's love is to be admired, not because the world is so big and includes so many people, but because the world is so bad. That's what ought to astonish us." And if any of you are here this morning with kind of this vague sense that, no, the people are generally really good and the world is actually a pretty good place, you just need to read the daily headlines and remind yourself that this world is desperately wicked. Story after story confirms it, day after day. And one of those that's in the news right now, who kidnaps a young wife and mother and holds her hostage and beats her repeatedly and cuts off her hair and brands her with a message and then dumps her on the side of a two-lane highway on Thanksgiving Day? And I know the investigation is not yet complete, but who begins to speculate so quickly, and why would people begin to speculate so quickly that maybe this isn't the real story? What have we experienced collectively that would make us so jaded, so cynical, that we would not believe the initial report that even the authorities are saying, here's what the evidence tells us at this point? What kind of people, what kind of race are we as the human race that we frequently, regularly gun down one another simply out of racial hatred? What kind of race are we that we steer our vehicles into crowds of innocent bystanders and then pull out a butcher knife to finish what our vehicular destruction did not accomplish? What kind of people are we that we traffic human beings, primarily young women, into the most perverse abuse, a kind of slavery that denies freedom to nearly 21 million people annually? In our country alone, it is a $32 billion industry of immorality, and we simply call it sex trafficking. No, the inhabitants of planet Earth are very, very bad. And we are counted among them. When you begin to look at our resume, as it were, as a human race, it really does beg the question, how could this holy, righteous, loving, merciful, faithful, just, and true God love the inhabitants of this world? Carson continues, I do not have this portion on the screen, but in sending his son into the world, God loves the world with the selfless, costly love of redemption. And he reveals a sovereign intensity of love that overflows with joy as he is God and sends his son into the world who is God, as he does his holy will. In sending the son into the world, God reveals that the surprising objects of his love are the inhabitants of planet Earth, who are rebels in mind and heart, who are hostile in their will, who are hostile in their own purposes as they live their lives. But these are the objects. If you look again at the text, for God so loved the world so that he gave his only son. His love results in a specific action. He gave not of compulsion or an obligation to some external force, but as the joyful, gracious, sovereign overflow of what he is and what he wills. He did not find what would cost him the least or what was, in a sense, divinely economical. He did not assimilate a kind of redemptive package that would be adequate for the need. He gave what was dearest to his heart, his only son. And the text is clear. It indicates a one-of-a-kind son. Fathers feel a special joy in their sons. We take delight in watching them grow and mature. Our hearts sing when they excel and break when they fail or experience bitter disappointments. Our lives as fathers are tied to theirs genetically, emotionally, and spiritually. But no earthly father finds a greater delight in his son than what God the Father finds in his only begotten son. No earthly father's delight in his son can begin to rival the delight of God the Father in God the Son. Hebrews 1 verse 5 records the testimony of this father's delight in this particular son. To which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today have I begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son." This son is such a delight to the Father's soul that twice during the days of his incarnation, God the Father speaks from heaven, audibly testifying to his great joy and delight in his son, saying, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." There is nothing about this only begotten son that needed then or needs now to be changed. Nothing in him that could be improved upon. Nothing in their relationship that needed adjustment. He did not send him into the world that he might grow and mature in particular ways where their relationship could be richer and fuller upon his return to glory. Theirs was a perfect love expressed through eternity in unbroken relationship and fellowship. God the Father, perfectly united to God the Son. It is this Son he selects out of his sovereign, joyful will and sends into a world that is hostile and rebellious toward him. And the singular Son God gave for a purpose. Listen to the words of the old pastor and commentator J.C. Ryle. "Christ is God the Father's gift to a lost and sinful world. The Father freely gave him up to be despised, rejected, mocked, crucified, and counted guilty and accursed for our sakes. It is written that he was delivered for our offenses and that God spared him not but delivered him up for us all. Christ is the inexpressible gift of the Father." What else could the eternal Father give that would speak a clearer word of hope to those who, in their rebellion, were already lost and under condemnation? What greater enticement for you and me to believe that the Father does love us, rebels as we are, full of sin and degradation as we are. What greater proof could there be of the Father's love and purpose to save than the gift of his Son? And yet some of you, even today, hold this Son and this Father at arm's length, saying, "No, thank you. I'll do my best to find my way to heaven on my own efforts and out of my own thoughts and ideas." What further defies our understanding is that God gave this Son for sacrifice. Jesus said in John 3, verse 14, "The Son of Man must be lifted up." It's a clear allusion to what was coming in the future. He would be lifted up upon a cross, stretched across that horrific instrument of capital punishment, crucified to die. Not merely as an example of what happens to those who fall under God's judgment, but actually experiencing the judgment of God as the substitute for rebels like you and me. And yet some of you say, "No, thank you." you grossly underestimate your sin and the seriousness of it. And you also grossly underestimate the love of the Father for you in sending the Son. We cannot really understand why God would choose to love a world such as we are and send a Son such as Jesus is to be the sacrifice. And that brings us to our fourth point. God reveals the redemptive purpose of His love in Christ. There's a generous consequence of His love. That was point number three, if you were following along. And that is, His love overflows in actually giving His Son. But now the redemptive purpose of His love unfolds. And the Scripture says that whoever believes in Him, whoever. That's as broad and wide as it could be. But it is narrowly defined by those words, believes in Him. And this is why, beloved, you cannot make your own way to heaven. God is the one who has narrowed the path, and the path consists of exclusively Jesus Christ. The pathway of salvation is not Jesus plus your works. It is not Jesus plus your particular lifestyle. It is not Jesus plus other religious teachings that you would add to it. It is not Jesus plus all of my sincerity. Jesus is the way to the Father. And that is why He says, whoever believes in Him. But notice the first phrase that follows, would not perish. Would not perish. There are many theories concerning life after death. And Jesus helps us to understand what awaits those who do not believe. John writes what is consistent with the rest of Scripture. Let me take you to some in Matthew 10, verse 28. These are the words of Christ that Matthew has recorded for us in his gospel. Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And what we translate into our English versions as destroy is the same word that is used in John 3:16 that we translate perish. Fear Him who can destroy or cause your body and soul to perish in hell. Hell hardly seems to be a Christmas theme, does it? What a horrific place is hell. It is a place of eternal, conscious punishment for the wicked. Jesus describes hell in Mark 9, verse 43, as a place of unquenchable fire. He also says in that same chapter, it is a place where the worm does not die. And these are graphic images for us, and they merit a little bit of explanation. And I've found the words of J.I. Packer to be particularly helpful. The worm that dies not, an image, it seems, for the endless dissolution of the personality by a condemning conscience. The same way that worms, as part of our ecosystem, are often used because they're designed by God to aid the process of decay. So for the wicked in this place of eternal torment and suffering, there will moment by moment be a conscience that continually condemns, and it dissolves, as it were, what you were. Not that you would ever reach a point where you cease to exist, but you are continually being torn apart in your soul as you think back to what you knew of God, what you saw in creation around you as an eternal, as a witness to his eternality and to his power, what you heard in a setting like this where the gospel was presented, but you chose to make your own way, and forever, like that worm that brings about the process of decay, your conscience will eat at you. Packer goes on to write, fire for the agonizing awareness of God's displeasure, and there are few sensory experiences on planet Earth that rival the pain and the subsequent suffering of burns. And yet you, dear friend, if you do not believe in Jesus, will actually experience fire that is unquenchable. That sense of suffering will never come to an end. And to describe it simply as agonizing awareness of God's displeasure hardly begins to do it justice. There are two other phrases that Packer notes that are also found in the Gospels, because this place is referred to as a place of outer darkness. Knowledge, as Packer notes, of the loss, not merely of God, but of all good and of everything that made life seem worth living. Gnashing of teeth for self-condemnation and self-loathing. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians of those who are perishing. And he explains that the reason they are perishing is that they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Nobody goes to heaven or goes to hell against their will. Whoever believes in him would not perish. That's for some of you right now. This is the moment of your rescue. Being born into this world, being born into sin, being born under God's wrath, under condemnation. That's the condition that little Samuel is in at this moment. Oh, not a sweet little baby like that. Yeah, he is sweet and he is little. But he was born in sin. And if he lives his life as some of you actually have lived your lives up to this very moment, and he'll have the opportunity to hear the gospel as some of you have heard it multiple times. And yet for those who refuse, who will not believe, this is the destiny. Why would you wait to be saved? Why not call upon him now? The love of this God has overflowed in sending his son into the world that you might believe upon him. And even at this moment, his patience causes him to wait for you. You say, what do you mean? In 2 Peter 3, verse 9, we read, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. And he's actually talking about the second coming. We're celebrating the first coming of Jesus. There's a second one that he has promised. And those of us who know Jesus and love him, and we can't wait. We wonder, why the delay? Well, here's the big answer for us. He is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But some of you will perish because you will not believe. And that will be a grim day when we are gathered in the presence of God and we look around and we assess who is here, and we do an accounting of friends and family that we have known, and some of you will not stand next to your friends or family members in that great day of glory because you will have perished. Oh, hell is horrific. Eternity is long. Your sin is killing you. Come to Jesus. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, now this is Christmas stuff. Everlasting life, in contrast to the worm and fire and darkness and gnashing that we read of those who perish, everlasting life is beyond what we could ever hope for. Everlasting life would not be a gift, would it? Not a gift we would anticipate eagerly if we continued in this broken condition, whether it be of a physical nature that we're thinking of or a spiritual nature that we're thinking of. And we're sometimes faced with very difficult decisions as family and friends, aren't we? When disease and weakness have worked their woe in a loved one, and we actually have to make those end-of-life decisions. That's why it's such a gift when we individually make those choices and we put it into our will. We sign statements and documents and say, listen, if I'm ever in these circumstances, I'm telling you right now what you need to do. And that's such a gift to family, but it's still excruciating. Some of you have been at that very place where you have to let the loved one go. And you actually know that their suffering in this life is so intense, so difficult, that death would be preferable. Now, how can we actually make a decision like that? Well, the only way we can make that with joy and confidence is if we are sure that after this life, we are on the path already that leads to eternal life, that we're not on the path that leads to perishing. And what Jesus unfolds for us through the New Testament, through the Old Testament for that matter, but through the Scriptures, is a vision of a life that is completely beyond what we could imagine, but it is the life that we hope for. And so let me just give you a quick sampling of a few passages of Scripture. And the first is 1 Corinthians 15, and I'm just going to pull out a couple of verses, but listen to these contrasts with the life that we know now, with the life that is coming. And Paul is writing of the resurrection that is coming and says, what is sown is perishable. That is what goes into the ground. And we've had several funerals here lately, and we go to the cemetery and we lower a body, the remains of a beloved one, into the ground. What is sown or what is buried is perishable. But what will be raised in this glorious day that he is speaking of is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. Oh, the dishonor of terminal illness and disease that ravages a human body before we draw our last breath. It is a picture of the dishonor that Paul writes, but he says it will be raised in glory, sown in weakness, raised in power, sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And everybody wants to know, well, what will the spiritual body be like? Very similar to these physical bodies, yet 10 times better, 1,000 times better. Still expect to have eyes, ears, nose, appendages. I mean, I think we're going to recognize one another, yet there's going to be that aspect where we'll be like, man, you look good. It's going to be a great day to trade in the old, worn-out natural body for the spiritual body. And Paul goes on to write, if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, and that's actually referring to Jesus Christ, became a life-giving spirit. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. And as was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. You're going to be just like Jesus. From the Old Testament, one of the favorite passages many of us have come to know and love is Psalm 16:11. What a promise. God is the one who makes known to us the path of life. And then the psalmist writes, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore, pleasures that never come to an end. You say, how can we sustain that kind of joy? How can we sustain that kind of experience of pleasure? I mean, we are people, because of our finiteness and weakness, who need moments of respite, who even need hours of respite. I mean, we come to the end of a day, we need to sleep. Come to the end of a very difficult period, challenging period of work or of study, and you need a season of rest. But not only will you not need rest in heaven, the pleasure there never comes to an end. The joy that you are experiencing is continually running over the brim of your soul. Ah, said, well, what will it look like? Well, I don't have time this morning, but you can go to Revelation 21, among other places, and read some of what John captures of that celestial city, of how he describes the new heavens and the new earth. He describes the throne of God and the life-giving river proceeding from it, and the tree of life lining either side of that river, and the trees of heaven, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit is continually yielding fruit. Every month there's a harvest, not just seasonally. It's a place of abundance. It's a place of glory. It's a place of the presence of God. It's a place of perfection. Could there be a more spectacular destination for those who have been given the gift of eternal life than this celestial city with all its glory and all its abundance and purity and perfection? And you will never again know a threat of overthrow or disease or sorrow or pain, but only joy. And that joy never comes to an end. What a staggering gift this only begotten Son of God is, that he should be given in order that we, the really, really bad people of planet Earth, would not perish as we deserve. But because he is lifted up and bears our sin on himself and takes away the guilt and the reproach of all of that, may actually enter into everlasting life with God the Father, with God the Son, with God the Holy Spirit. What kind of love is this? A few concluding thoughts. These are easy. Easy to understand that these would be the concluding thoughts. But as we think through this passage, first of all, believe in Jesus Christ alone. Are you believing? Are you trusting in him, or are you trusting in your own ideas about eternal life? And some of you say, but you know, my dear mother always taught me. I know your dear mother meant well, but if she did not teach you that the way of eternal life is exclusively found in Jesus Christ, sincere as she might have been, she didn't help you see the eternal importance and significance of what God says is his truth. Are you trusting in your religious heritage? Or are you trusting in the only begotten Son sent into the world? Here's a second thought for you. Just be in awe of God's gift for you. Now you say, well, you know, how do I cultivate that sense of awe? You meditate on the kind of God he is, on the kind of world we are, on the kind of gift Jesus is. And that's something that nobody else can do for you. And I'm just going to tell you this, you're not going to be in awe of God's gift if you don't give yourself time to think about that. So if you're so busy, particularly through this season, planning, preparing, going to parties, eating, gathering, buying gifts, you know, if you're doing all this other stuff, but you're not giving yourself time to just meditate on who this Father is, how bad the world is, how glorious Jesus Christ is, you won't be in awe. It's just going to take a little bit of effort, but there's enough here as we've opened the Word of God together that you can do that. And then here's a very practical step of application. Reflect God's giving in your own giving this season. I'm sure this is where my family's perking up saying, Dad, are you listening to your own message? I'm trying. We'll talk about that later. But how can we give? And I'm speaking specifically to followers of Jesus at this point in particular. How can we give in a way that reflects the kind of giving of our Heavenly Father? And there are four characteristics that we've explored today. We're not sovereign as He is, but, you know, we could exercise our wills in a very intentional way so that the joy of our heart is increased, but we also bring blessing to those who receive the gifts. That component of surprise, it's surprising that God the Father would give His Son to a world like us. Maybe your gift could fall into the surprise category. How about the generosity of God the Father? No, I don't think it's wise to buy gifts on credit that you can't afford to pay back, but maybe you could stretch things beyond where at this moment you say that's where the giving limit is set. With generosity. And is there a way that your gifts could have a redemptive quality to them? Maybe there's somebody you're aware of who has a particular need, and unless somebody intervenes and lifts them out of a particularly difficult place, maybe it's a tight spot financially, maybe they're in need of a particular item, something tangible, and they have no capacity on their own to meet that need. But as you enter, directed by the Holy Spirit, seeking to reflect the redemption of God the Father, you become, in a very small way, but in a real way, a kind of redeemer. And no, you can't be Jesus to them, but you can look like Him and sound like Him. So those are some of the thoughts that are embedded in this third thought. Let your giving reflect God's giving. We press on to know the Lord. We press on to know this God because He is great and glorious, and there is no one who compares to Him. Will you pray with me, please? Father, as we explore Your Word, we are bound by our finite understanding, but You, by Your Spirit, continue to carry us far beyond our capacity to comprehend. Thank You for Your kindness and generosity to us. Oh, let Your words of truth reside in our hearts with power. Let them take root in our souls and bear the beautiful fruit of transformation, whether it be the transformation of salvation at that initial point of repentance and faith, or the transformation that continues for the people of God as they pursue You. But let Your word dwell in us richly. And we ask that You would accomplish all Your holy will. In the name of Jesus, our great and mighty Savior, we pray. Amen.